amen. Open your Bibles, please, to the second chapter of the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. This morning we're going to consider two verses, verses 3 and 4. Next week will be Palm Sunday, and so it's very appropriate that we consider the death of Christ in verses 5 through 8. And then the week after that is Easter Sunday, and so it's also very appropriate that we'll then go on and look at verses 9 through 11, which talk about the resurrection and exaltation of our Lord Jesus. So the Lord worked it out perfectly in His timing to go through these verses in His book. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to read verses 1 through 8 of chapter 2, and then I'll introduce the message and we'll talk about the primary theme. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So the verses we'll look at this morning are verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then, of course, Jesus, the grand model of the two verses we just read. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This morning, our Lord, we pray that you will open our eyes to the powerful truths contained in verses 3 and 4 of this amazing book. May the joy of Christ be ours as we cultivate the mind of Christ that we just read about here. We pray in the name of our truly matchless Savior. Amen. Today we're going to talk about cultivation. Most of us are not farmers. Some of us work a little bit, or maybe a lot, with farmers. I'm looking at Brian up here. So he's on farms probably almost every day. But most of us don't do a lot of cultivation. Some maybe grow a large garden, but that's about the extent of it. Cultivation. When I was about 10 years old, I was already mowing the lawn. I think I push mowed the lawn. They didn't have the self-propelled when I was a kid. Big lawn in the yard. Push mowed the lawn, I think, when I was from about the age of 9. And I decided one time I would take a little kernel of corn and just stick it in the dirt in the middle of the backyard. Don't know why I did it. Just thought I would do it. So a little 10-year-old boy, I stuck that kernel of corn down in the dirt. Now, the county where I'm from, according to people who work with soil, is a very fertile location because of the Mississippi River runoff silt during floods and so forth. So I just stuck that little kernel of corn in that backyard, and because I was a person who mowed, I would mow, you know, around where it was, and I saw it didn't look like grass, you know, coming up, and it grew a little bit, and it grew a little bit. It was a sweet corn kernel, and it didn't do real well. I did nothing to cultivate it other than just sticking it in the ground, and it probably grew about this high, and it had a little puny ear of corn that basically you couldn't eat it or anything, but I grew a stalk of corn. Now, it took virtually nothing to cultivate that. Just put it in the ground. That was easy. But the cultivation that we're going to talk about today is anything but easy. In fact, the cultivation we're going to talk about today is probably some of the most difficult cultivation that a person can even imagine. I think it'd be a whole lot easier to grow a garden, even in stubborn soil, than to cultivate what we're going to read about and understand from these two verses. Can we read them again? Do nothing, verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. When we break this open and figure out what those two words mean, rivalry and conceit, we're going to see the unfortunate remnant of the old man within our souls. And then, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. When we see the example of our Lord Jesus who humbled himself, and then look at our own lives and consider what he is wanting us to be. Again, we're going to see that the cultivation of humility and the removal of rivalry and conceit is something that is, could we put the word impossible in there? I think we probably should, because apart from grace, this would be impossible. Could we say that this is radical? That the change from a normal rivalry, conceit kind of attitude into one that is humble is a radical change? The word radical is probably best captures it. This is radical. To cultivate these things in our soul is beyond possible for us apart from grace. So we read these two little verses and think, oh, okay, you know, rivalry, conceit, humility. Go on to verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of, okay, look at the interests of others. If we don't capture the gravity of these verses and understand them in light of the verses that follow, that is the perfect example of our Lord Jesus. And understand that this whole section is about the mind of Christ, cultivating the mind of Christ, then we'll gloss over the verses so easily and miss the incredible blessing that God has for us here. The theme of the message this morning is this: let us cultivate the mind of Christ. Way, way harder than sticking a kernel of corn in fertile soil and not even doing anything to it, just letting it grow. So how is this kind of cultivation done? It is done when we embrace two changes. The first change is a change in our attitudes. And the second change is a change in our actions. Where are the attitudes and where are the actions? Look again at verse 3. Do nothing from. Do you see rivalry? There's the first attitude. Do you see conceit? There's the second attitude. Where's the third and final attitude? It is humility. Take two of them away, Paul is saying. You want to be like Christ? Cultivate the mind of Christ the way Jesus thinks? Then take two of them away, rivalry and conceit, and cultivate what? The one that remains, the third one here, humility. So easily said, so impossible to do without incredible help. Those are the three attitudes. Now, where are the actions? There are two of them. The first one is at the end of verse 3, and verse 4 is the second action. What is the first action? Count others more significant than yourselves. What does that mean to count? When I think of count, I'm thinking, okay, you know, do my fingers, toes, whatever. All right, that's counting. That's what I'm thinking. We need to understand that word. Count kind of gets it. It doesn't capture the whole nuance of the Greek word here. So we got to understand what it means to count others more significant than yourselves. I mean, humility will create the kind of action that will count others more significant than yourselves. But how do we get there? And then the second action, let each of you look not only to his own interests. Paul's not promoting some kind of sadomasochism or monastery kind of living or self-flagellation or, become a hermit in a cave, don't care about yourself at all, and just do nothing but help. That is not what Paul's about. We'll talk about that when we get there. That's not what he's encouraging. That's not the mind of Christ. What is the mind of Christ? It is to look on our own interests, but also to consider, to look on the interests of others. So let's go back. Let's look at the attitudes first. Let's embrace those with all our hearts through the power of the Spirit, and then we'll look at the actions. So what are the attitudes? We've mentioned there are three of them that befit, three attitudes, one of which befits the mind of Christ. The first two, Paul is praying that they will be taken away from the Philippians, rivalry and conceit. To create unity, if we go back all the way to verse 27 of chapter 1 and capture the whole context, we know that we're talking about unity. Why are we talking about unity? Because the book of Philippians is written to a church that is under pretty heavy persecution. And because of that persecution, they need each other. They can't be at each other's throats. They can't be the Syntyche and Euodius of chapter 4 of this book. They need to remove that kind of rivalry and that kind of conceit. So, because if they're going to survive the pressures from without, they can't have stresses coming from within. So, to create unity, Paul is arguing we must remove these two attitudes. Rivalry. What is rivalry? It's translated in various ways. Let me give you a few. Rivalry is translated selfish ambition, self-seeking, faction, or party spirit, having a party spirit. The meaning, according to Harold Greenlee's exegetical summary of Philippians, is this. It is inordinately seeking the advantage for one's own group. That is, to have no interest in pleasing others. It's not to listen to others. It's not to listen to their perspective or their reasoning. It is simply to drive home one's own desires. That's rivalry. What is conceit? Conceit is seeking our own glory. When a party spirit, rivalry, is combined with seeking, self-seeking and glory desiring, then there'll be lots of problems. So the word conceit is a single Greek word that has two different parts combined together. And those two parts mean empty and glory. And again, my favorite commentator on Philippians now is Hansen. And he says it well. This word, conceit, exposes those who polish their facade but are devoid of the inner reality of spiritual vitality to match their exaggerated self-evaluation. That's what this word, conceit, means: empty glory. It means to be a hollow shell. It means that we're really concerned about polishing the external so that we look good, but on the inside, it's not healthy. It's not good. Christian, yes, but internally, inside, there really isn't spiritual vitality that is driving the believer. The inner reality is that it kind of stinks and it's ugly. For those who have this kind of conceit, empty glory, they'll have, again, to quote back Hansen, they'll have an exaggerated self-evaluation. He put it another way, an exaggerated sense of superiority, always thinking he or she knows everything or better than others, looking down on others. This is to capture the idea. So when you have somebody who's a polisher of the outside, but really is pretty empty on the inside, and then has a really inflated view of who they are, and then you add to that a party spirit, that combination is killer. Not in a good sense. Sometimes that word's used in a good sense. Not in this sense. That combination's killer. That combination is, it will douse what the Holy Spirit is doing in a life and in the lives of others, and, you know, potentially even more broadly. People like this are built up in their own mind. They don't realize that others don't see them that way. I have three names here in my illustration. I'm definitely not going to name them. These are men that I knew, you know, years and years ago. But I thought, okay, you know, as I was preparing this, who are some Christians that I knew, I'm virtually certain they're believers, but who were very much like Euodius and Syntyche, and who were men that would have been characterized by the attitudes of rivalry and conceit and not humility. Again, I'm not going to say their names, but as I look down on my piece of paper, I mean, I'm looking at two men that I knew in college, one who was a student of mine. One of them became a pastor today. He had a moral failure. I don't want to, you know, talk about their lives, but these were men that had really high evaluations of who they were. I don't think others shared them, but, you know, they were really aggressive, not all the time, but often. And I think only God knows for sure, but as I examine what I think they were, I know we have to be careful about judging, but, you know, as I examine what I think they were, and compare it with what Paul's saying here in verse 3, it looks to me like that is a match. They sought their own glory. And they were always looking for position. They were always buttering up leaders. They were trying to, you know, good and good with people and work their way up, stepping on others, and sometimes really harshly and rudely, in order to get ahead. And when they didn't get what they wanted, they would agitate a situation and create a lot of problems. It wasn't pretty. Now, dear folks, at this point, we will all be tempted to think about how much others need this sermon, right? Oh boy, I got to get a copy of this one because I know, you know, who do you? Okay, Perhaps you already have someone else in mind who needs this message. If we're already thinking of someone else and aren't right now applying this to ourselves, then we may very well be the ones who need this the most. You see, the humble Christian is going to take these admonitions from the Apostle Paul and realize, I do not measure up to Christ. I'll never be there. Lord, help me. That's the response of a humble person. What's the response of a polisher? It's the opposite. It's, boy, I know this guy or this gal who needs that. I can think of three other people right now. I'm going to get a copy of this. If what you're thinking of right now is others need this, then could I turn us back to James? We read this earlier. I didn't even remember that James 3, 13 through 18 was going to be read this morning. I set that up, you know, a ways in advance. I already had this passage set up. So how could that be anything other than, you know, the Lord working this all out? That was pretty amazing. We're going to be in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, because two of the same ideas on attitudes that are found in Philippians 2, verse 3, are found also in the passage we read in our scripture reading this morning. But before we go to chapter 3, look at verse 22 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 22. Be doers of the word. What you hear from the word, do. Don't think about only. Don't apply it. Oh boy, these others need this. No, we all need this. So if you're humble, you've been thinking all along, wow, I need this. Lord, please help me. But if you're a facade polisher and you're thinking about all the others who need it, then what is possibly happening right here? You're not really a doer of the word. You're a hearer only, and you're deceived. James's very next word, deceiving yourselves, self-deceived. The way we put it in English is blind spot. We all have blind spots, right? But for a facade polisher, somebody who looks good on the outside, talks basically right, but is devoid of spiritual vitality. They're believers, but they're void of the vitality of God really working in their heart. They're empty inside. Those are the folks who have a blind spot, and it's hard to see it. So let's go back to verse 13 of chapter 3. James 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the, and the word meekness can also be translated humility. In fact, when we went through James years ago, I underlined meekness and wrote humility over the top, because that tends to capture it in our minds maybe a little better. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness or humility of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, selfish ambition is the same thing as rivalry. Okay? And jealousy is not far off of the pride, the conceit. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast. There's the word pride, that conceit idea. Do not boast and be false to the truth. What happens when believers lack humility and instead are driven, hollow on the inside, polished on the outside, driven by selfish ambition and jealousies? They want what others have, can't get what they think. You know, self-evaluation is much higher than it should be. Okay. Well, verse 15 and following. That kind of thing, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, you know, Satan has his foot in the door, right? That's why the word demonic. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So back to Philippians now. Rivalry and conceit are, of course, vices that are antagonistic to the mind of Christ, to the virtue that we'll now look at, the third one, which is humility. If there is something that characterizes the mind of Christ, if there is an attitude that pervades the mind of Christ, that is knit throughout a Christ-like mind, it is the attitude of humility. Look again at verse 3. Do nothing. Don't do anything with a rivalrous or conceited attitude. Don't do anything like that. But instead, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Self-seeking glory is the opposite of the way of Christ. Rather than seeking His own ambition, Jesus gave up the highest position. Sitting next to the Father, you know, in heaven, He gave up the highest position in the universe. Because He wasn't seeking His own ambition. He was seeking others. Rather than seeking glory, Jesus gave up glory to become a servant. Now, when we read humility here, we read this coming from a culture that sees some virtue, sees good in humility. Or at least give some lip service to it. Right? We do. In our culture, at least most of the time, humility is seen as a good virtue. Not always. Not always. Will Galkin, friend of mine, he's a pastor out in Utah. He also does a lot of traveling and speaking. Speaks about half the time a year. Will was on an airplane. And he was flying, I don't know from where to where, and they landed, and there had been a flight attendant lady who was just excellent. She was really, really good, very attentive to the needs of Will and his wife and kids. And so Will thanked her just as the plane was, parked in the spot after they had landed and taxied. He thanked her as she was walking by. And he said, I just want to thank you for being such a good servant to our family. And this woman, who had been a fantastic flight attendant, instantly turned and said, I am not a servant. You know, she didn't want anything to do with the idea. Okay, so sometimes there are some in our society who maybe look at service as a bad thing or humility as a bad thing. But mostly it's considered a good virtue. That is not the case for the Philippian readers. That is not the case in Greece. In Greece, humility is a bad thing. Okay? We have to understand that if humility is hard in our culture, humility was terribly hard in theirs. You see, in the Greek mindset, the Greeks were all about the elevation of humanity. Okay? They want humanity to ultimately reach the point of becoming godlike. In fact, their half-human, half-God panoply of false deities is not a whole lot different from, and I'm not preaching against Marvel comics and all this kind of stuff, but that is the same kind of mentality where we're trying to become superhuman and worshiping the almost superhuman, right? Okay, this is the Greek mentality. For a Grecian who's not a believer, even for those who are believers, to hear someone extolling the virtue of humility, extolling the attitude that pervades the mind of Christ, is instantly repulsive. They don't want humility. Humility is weakness. Humility is not what we want. Humility is for those who are just, you know, okay, let them be humble. We are not going to be like that. So as hard as it is for us, it would have been much harder for them to hear what he's writing here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Look at verses 7 and 8, speaking of the mind of Christ. Jesus, they needed this. All the Grecians needed to hear this, and so do we, right? Jesus made himself, verse 7, nothing. He made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men. He was God who became human as well. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He humbled himself. God, who deserved all worship, who deserved to be up there, who deserved everything that heaven has to offer, gave it all up because he loved you. That's astounding. That's amazing. That kind of humility is something that the Philippians desperately needed and something that their culture pushed against, something that our culture doesn't push against, but it's also something we certainly need. When it says count, okay, back in verse 3, but in humility, count others more significant than ourselves. We are starting then, transitioning then from the three attitudes, two of which to discard, one of which to embrace. We are transitioning then into the actions. So, we've seen that we need to cultivate the mind of Christ. How is that done? It's done when we embrace two changes. The first one is a change in attitude, and the second is a change in action. So what are the actions that befit the mind of Christ? There are two of them. The first one, count others more significant than yourselves. And the second one is in verse 4, and we'll see it momentarily. Count others more significant than yourself. What does it mean? It means to value other people above yourself. To value people, other people above yourself. To look at them and to genuinely consider others' needs before our own. That is absolutely impossible, isn't it? It's absolutely impossible. That is radical. Apart from God's word and the powerful, fruit-working, cultivating actions of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that is crazy. That is so against what our natural man desires. It's so against what every cell in our body desires. We don't desire to put others above ourselves. We desire others to put us first. Me, me, me. right? Apart from grace, this won't happen. So now we understand, I think, what it is, but practically speaking, if it really is virtually, if it's impossible apart from grace and it's radical and it just is so against every fiber of our being, then practically speaking, how do we change? How do we go from being people who have rivalry and conceit, just selfish ambition and pride? How do we go from that to humility? What tool does the Holy Spirit use to cultivate? I mean, you know, people who grow gardens, or they have hoes and they have, okay, different tools to cultivate. And they'll put fertilizer on their crops and so on. Farmers, of course, much bigger scale. How does that happen practically in the life of a believer? How does the Holy Spirit cultivate, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit in us? What's the gardening tool that he uses? It's the word count. Count. Mentioned it right at the beginning. You know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. That's not what this means. It's not counting how many, you know, fingers and toes we have. It's not doing mathematics. A few of you kids probably will be glad about that. This isn't algebra. It's not geometry, okay? What does it mean to count? That's the key here. It means, to count means to think hard. It means to engage the mind. Let's read it that way. Engage the mind about others, considering them more significant than yourself. Engage the mind. Think hard about how we can love others more than ourselves. Thinking hard and engaging the mind isn't something that happens once a week or once a month or maybe, you know, once a day. For something this radical and this impossible to happen in a believer's life, it is going to take constant engagement of the mind. So when we see count here, just realize that so often Greek words can't really be fully translated in English. They just don't. This is one of those areas where count, I don't know that any way we translate it unless we make a whole paragraph out of just one word, which translators don't do, okay? You know, unless we do that, we just don't capture the whole idea here. Count is to think constantly. Instead of thinking constantly of self, being preoccupied with me, my things, my desires, the position I want, my goals, it means instead to set one's mind not introspectively about all the things I want, but to set one's mind outwardly toward others, to think about them first. Not me, but you. Isn't that great against every fiber of your being? Honestly, if we're honest with ourselves, it's impossible apart from grace. Because Jesus was not captivated by thinking about his own glory, he gave up that glory, everything that he had, for the good of others. Didn't give up deity, of course. That's the idea. We should think about that. Look at verse 3 again. See the word count in the middle of verse 3? Now go down to verse 6. Look in the middle of verse 6. Do you see the word count there again? Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not engage his mind about himself, but instead countered or engaged his mind. He thought hard about the needs of humanity. And he was driven because of that to die for us. That's awesome. But how hard is that for us? How difficult is it to start thinking like that? We should constantly ask ourselves, how can I put another person's needs above my own? Now let's get to the rubber meets the road, right? Let's get to the so what area. To really understand this, here are just some incredibly brief illustrations that I think we'll all connect with. Mothers, do babies put your needs above theirs? No. And the ones with littler kids here are all smiling and going, no, they do not. Do not. Right? Babies are all about me, 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 me. Anytime they need something, they'll let you know about it. Bosses, do your employees typically care more about your needs than theirs? I was just talking with somebody in our church, I won't say who is just like, I don't think I want any employees. Why? Do you know how hard it is to have employees? Oh, wow. Why? Because they're looking out for their own needs. Some of us here, at least maybe some teens, are cashiers or maybe waiters or waitresses. So for those of you who have ever been a cashier or waited on tables, this one's for you. What percentage of your customers show genuine concern about you? I'm looking at one of my sons, and I don't know if you heard it. Maybe a few over there heard it. I actually heard him go, and he looked up like, oh, man, you should hear some of the stories, right? Oh, wow. What happens at the airport when a flight is not just delayed, but canceled? How many of the 200 people from that, you know, Boeing airplane who would have crammed on there demonstrate Christian love toward the gate attendant? I don't know how many times I've been in an airport and just seen, I don't even know how to describe it. I mean, yelling and just ugly, ugly attitudes and anything but, you know, the mind of Christ. Anything but the mind of Christ. How many of you maybe have stood right behind, I think at least twice I've stood right behind a yeller. I'm thinking that gate attendant had nothing to do with the flight being delayed or, I think in those cases, it was canceled. He or she couldn't help it. It's not going to help you to yell at them. But I mean, stood and, you know, then I'm the very next person and I feel so horrible for that, you know, lady. I've never seen tears or anything. I think they become immune to it because it just happens so often. But before we, as Jesus would say, cast the first stone, we need to think about ourselves, you know, the mind of Christ. The first one of the actions that will change when we embrace through grace the power, the work of humility in our lives, the first of those actions that will begin to change will be counting others more significant than yourselves. And the second one is, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What does that mean? It means to reorient your thinking. It's a total flip-flop of human nature. To go from me, me, me to you, 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 it's huge flip-flop. Paul's not saying neglect yourself. He's not saying that we should walk around, woe is me, I don't matter. He's not doing, for those of you, you know, that have seen the or read the books by A.A. Milne, they have Eeyore in them. It's not, you know, this that that's not it. No, joy. I mean, that's the theme of the one of the main themes of the book of Philippians, joy. So he's not promoting a woe is me, hands in the pockets, you know, face down to the ground kind of thing. Not at all. This isn't Eeyore-ish. No. He says, look. Okay, verse 4. Look not only to your own interests. You have to consider your own interests, of course. But to look means to pay careful attention. That's a quote out of Bauerding. It's a quote out of a Greek lexicon. So this means to give a greater amount of time, to give a greater amount of attention to the needs of others over your own. That's radical. It means prioritizing your entire life. And that does not happen overnight. It won't even happen in a year. That kind of change takes a lot of cultivation. A farmer does not plant a seed and tomorrow it's a full-grown stalk of corn. Right? Fertilize the ground first. We smell a lot of that fertilizer out where we live, right? Fertilize the ground first. Not only natural fertilizer, but man-made fertilizers. And then plant the seed and make sure the weeds don't grow. And you know, gardeners, I know there are some who have great gardens here. I mean, think of all the effort they put into, you know, producing a good crop in their garden. It takes a long time. Water, it takes sun, it takes time. This kind of reorienting of the life, reprioritizing, is going to take time. When we used to live up in Pembine, about 2.5 hours north of here, for those who don't know where that is, we lived in a little town of about 400 people, and we had a couple of acres of land. And we had maybe about an acre worth of woods, and then we had mostly white pine and some red pine and a couple other smaller trees, a maple and a little oak as well. But we had you know, a lot of trees in our yard, on our land. And so I was often, or well, maybe more like the kids were often picking up sticks. I would do the mowing, they'd pick up sticks, and they'd drag them back to the burn pile, right? And we'd have pine needles that we'd burn, grass clippings that we'd burn. We had all kind, you know, a lot of natural things that we'd burn. And that created, in our back, very back area of our yard, a pretty sizable little mound of potash. Really fertile place for something to grow. Now, we didn't use that area as a garden. Okay, we could have spread that around and churned up the soil. And even though the soil up there is really sandy, it's very sandy where we used to live, very hard to even grow grass. And we did, you know, we tried different things and they didn't work well. But even with that, this particular area, because of all that potash, was really fertile. So we didn't even try to grow anything. But we had a pumpkin from the fall. Maria will decorate the front porch with pumpkins, and we don't carve them. We just, you know, put pumpkins out there and a few old stalks of corn and so forth. And we took some of those pumpkins and we threw them back on the burn pile. And the next spring, as I was mowing around, I saw a pumpkin vine start to grow. And that thing grew. And it was a good water year. It grew and it grew. Maria can attest to this. That thing, I don't know, was it 20 feet long? We didn't even cultivate it. All we did was just throw an old pumpkin in the back, and one of those seeds took, and we had I don't remember how many, at least a dozen good pumpkins off of that one seed that ended up germinating. That is about as easy as it can be when it comes to growing a plant, when it comes to cultivation. Doesn't get any easier than that. Just throw it in the back and it grows. Now, don't be deceived. the kind of cultivation in this passage, the removal of rivalry and conceit, and the embracing of humility, which is one of the chief virtues of the mind of Christ. That is not going to be throw a pumpkin in the back and it's going to grow a 20-foot long vine without any work. Or stick a seed in your backyard as a 10-year-old and just, you know, just watch it grow without even doing anything. Never hoed it. It's right in the middle of grass and yet it grew. This is not going to be like that. For rivalry and conceit to be slowly removed from our lives and humility replace those. For us to go from being internally me, me, me to you, you, you. And when we're asked to do something or treated like a servant, to not react negatively or at least in our minds say, wow. To that kind of change is going to take a long time. And it's something that we cannot do apart from ourselves. That radical growth will only come from the Spirit. So let's pray right now that the Lord will do that in all of our lives. Our Lord, this sermon is not for those sitting here as much as it is for me. Lord, we, all of us, need to look at our own lives. May we be marked as Christians who are, through the Spirit, growing in humility. May rivalry and conceit be shrinking. Lord, we needed this sermon. I need this sermon. Your word is so amazing. Would you work this in us? May we be you, you, you kind of Christians, as the mind of Christ is cultivated in our lives. We pray in Christ's name.